Welcome to the audio podcast of The Table,
a new United Methodist community of faith located in Sacramento, California.
We hope our podcast will help those who listen to grow in faith.
The podcasts currently feature the messages of Matt Smith and Linda Duhirsu,
with a musical introduction by Anthony Coleman, our director of music.
We hope you find them inspiring.
For what will it profit them if they gain the whole world but forfeit their life? Or what will they give in return for their life?
Are you playing the wrong song? Little Boxes. That does not sound like Little Boxes to me. Does that sound like Little Boxes to you? Let's try again. Oh my goodness. Oh, that sounds a little more like it. All right.
Little boxes on the hillside, little boxes made of ticky-tacky, little boxes, all the same. There's a green one and a pink one and a blue one and a yellow one, and they're all made out of ticky-tacky and they all look just the same. All the people in the houses all go to the university, and they all get put in boxes and they all come out the same. And there's doctors and there's lawyers and business executives, and they're all made out of ticky-tacky and they all look just the same. And they all play on the golf course and drink their martini dry, and they all have pretty children, and the children go to school, and the children go to summer camp and then to the university, and they all get put in boxes and they all come out the same. And the boys go into business and marry and raise a family, and they all get put in boxes, little boxes all the same. There's a green one and a pink one and a blue one and a yellow one, and they're all made out of ticky-tacky and they all look just the same.
That's the version I know. We had a very interesting experience this week during music rehearsal because Anthony kept saying, I've heard that song. I don't really know it, but I think I've heard it somewhere before. And he played it differently, kind of like you heard at first. We were kind of joking around. So here's what I learned. In my worldview of success and how you get famous, you're a songwriter named Malvina Reynolds from Berkeley, and you write folk songs, and then Pete Seeger picks it up, and it's really a popular song all over the world. There's another worldview over here, and they watch a show called Weeds. And so finally, as we kept working on the song, Anthony said, I know, that's the theme song from Weeds. I don't watch Weeds, it's on HBO. I will watch it someday, it's like on my queue to watch. So that was interesting to me, and I went on YouTube and checked that out. How could this song be the theme song? For all I knew about Weeds was it was a show about a woman who sold marijuana. That's all I had filed in my head. Well, it's actually pretty much the perfect opener because they do the song, and the first season they actually used Malvina Reynolds' voice. And the back montage, I wish I could show it to you, but we couldn't quite pull that off, goes through those little houses, only these are big McMansions, huge mansions. And there's golf courses at a country club. And they show the young men coming out of school all dressed the same, and the beautiful little identical girls all on the swing, swinging the same. So actually they got it. And then they allowed other musicians to do their own interpretation for the first three or four seasons. So you get to hear all different versions, and then this season they're doing that by week almost, or by episode. So this little song that began as a, really a social commentary on Daly City and the hills down there. If you've ever been south of San Francisco, which is where Malvina Reynolds was driving, post-World War II housing went up on a hill. Little houses in some of our first suburban neighborhoods in rows, perfectly lined up. I've seen them. Has anyone else here seen them? Pink, blue, green, yellow. And she wrote that song. So who's more successful then in that way of telling the story? Is it Malvina who wrote it? Is it Pete who made it famous? Is it Weeds, which has spread it more? And then does it go all the way back to Malvina, who wrote a song which has transcended the truth of generations? Success is a funny thing, and we're going to focus on that today because we're in this second Sunday of our series we're calling I Am. We're reflecting on vocation, and as I said, we're working with this book, Vocation and the Ethics of Ambition. It's written by Brian Mahan, who's a Roman Catholic person, not a priest, just a faithful person. He did teach at Emory University. And he had a class with young people as they were about to graduate from college and go on, and worked with them on what is next for the rest of your life. Well, last week we started and Matt introduced us to one of the key concepts. Remember the name, it was an epiphany of recruitment. That was something that is very important in Mahan's writing. And an epiphany of recruitment is an experience that moves a person so deeply that you know you got to respond somehow. And we talked about Dorothy Day and her donut story. If you missed that, it's on our podcast. An epiphany of recruitment is so significant that sometimes we don't want to remember it because as we go on in our life, we don't make the choices that we really, truly want to make, and it's painful, and so we don't want to remember about it. And for other people, it's so significant that they take that experience and it shapes the whole rest of their life. Pete Seeger's one of those people. The epiphany of recruitment that, the only one I've read that he's shared over and over again, or I've heard in his interviews, I've followed him a long time, is happened to him when he was 13. He got really upset about the state of the world around him, not unlike the story of Dorothy Day, but his decision was that he told his friends, I'm going to be a hermit. I'm going to drop out of school, basically, and I'm going to go in a cave, and I'm going to figure out how to live there. And he shared this, he said, with all of his buddies. They were all boys, and they were siblings in a family. And he said, I can't stand it that people hurt each other and there's these bad things happening at school and all of this, and it overwhelmed him. He didn't know what to do about it. So I'm going to be a hermit, he said, and I'm just going to take myself away, and that way I'll never do a bad thing. I won't participate in other bad things, and I'll be safe, and it'll be good. And his friends took him to task, and they started arguing with him. And he said this went on for a couple of weeks. And the final argument that really persuaded him was, well, what's your problem? Don't you care about us? Because they had been playing together since they were kids. What happens to us when you're in that cave? And he said he really thought about that, and from that moment on, he decided, I've got to find a way to help people that doesn't put me in fights, that doesn't make me upset. And he started more seriously pursuing music and teaching people, not just music, but if you know about him, teaching people to sing. Pete Seeger is unable to be in a room without teaching you a song, literally unable. That was his epiphany of recruitment. I'm wondering if folks have thought over the week about their own epiphany of recruitment. We heard about one in the Bible, Moses. Moses was the person who was walking along, minding his own business, and his father-in-law's sheep saw a burning bush. God recruited him by saying, you need to take the people out of bondage and go forward to the promised land. He said, no, that's not my job. He and God went back and forth. He had really serious doubts and said, ultimately, what am I supposed to tell these people? They don't respect me. I'm not their leader. What am I supposed to do? And God said, tell them I am sent you. And he's, how do I say I am? What? Who's that? What's that going to do? Tell them I am who I am sent you. Well, that seemed to be enough for Moses, and he tried that on. And it worked to a certain extent, and the people followed him. And he took them through trials and deserts and wilderness and tribulation, and he got them, many people will say, to the promised land. But if you really study that story, what Moses really did was get them to the top of a mountain where they could see the promised land. But he did not get to go there with them. And the scripture tells us the reason he didn't is because he actually, along that way, didn't completely obey God. It had to do with a rock and a staff and some water, and we're not going to go all that into the detail today. But he followed to a certain extent, and then God said, nope, you didn't fully obey me, and therefore you're not going all the way. An upstart named Joshua came along, also another story. We always know Moses as a success, but is he really? So I'm going to pose that question again. By what standard do we measure success in our lives? What is the standard? Moses got them to the mountain. He's referred to as a standard of success, but he didn't go all the way. I'm going to go back to our book here for a little bit and tell you about the standard that Mahan shares with us. He says there are really two measures of success. One is true success and one is mere success. And he's quoting really another American historian named Richard Huber when he says this. True success is like the kind of success we have when we have a noble character, when we are a people who care about our family, our loved ones, we put that first. Those are the key elements they talk about in true success. And mere success, That's the kind of success that comes to us through the world and our social scripts. So think about that for a moment. It's the kind of job we have and the kind of car we drive and the kind of school, the name of the school our children may or may not go to, or the neighborhood we live in. That's mere success. So you have these two kinds of success, and you're trying to measure, is one more important than the other? And how do I know? How do I know whether I'm on the right path, following God and following where I need to be in my life? For this, Mahan turns to another old philosopher. His name's William James. And William James is someone who has written about this long ago, in the late 1800s, early 1900s. One of the most wonderful quotes from him is, William James always said, "I want to be a saint and a millionaire." And he lived in fear that those two really wouldn't work out for him. He went on to say, "I want to do well, and I want to eat well. I want to be handsome, and I want to be fat and happy. I want to be well-dressed, and I want to be a really good athlete. I want to have a wit, but I want to be studious. I want to be a philosopher. I want to be a philanthropist. I want to be a statesman and be extremely admired. I want to be a warrior. I want to be an African explorer. And in the end, I want to be a tone poet." That was something that was new in his day. What a range. And he was worried and wrote over and over in his life about those feelings that would take him back and forth and back and forth. He wanted to be a saint and he wanted to be a millionaire. So as he looked at that, he said, "There are three ways that I need to examine my life and see if I can get there. And these three ways are all about how I'm going to live, and I'm going to tell you those three ways. One is, I'm going to work on how do I seek material success, how do I seek social success, and how do I seek spiritual success. Material wealth success, we know what that is, I think. Social self-seeking, that's how people see us. Spiritual self seeking takes us into the religious world." And he kept journals, and he kept looking at how he went back and forth between those three areas. And ultimately, he came down to say that spiritual success was the highest order. Because once you got to spiritual success and you were seeking that for yourself, you started noticing more about the needs outside of yourself than just how those outside people could be part of you. "Easy to say," he said, he wrote, "hard to live." Easy to say, but very hard to live. So we're going to do two exercises right now and see for ourselves, maybe, where we are. Now, you'll notice in the worship folder, we've added that little message section, or there's some blank in there. And that's if you want to jot notes. So you don't have to, but that's just there. And we're going to do two exercises, just brief ones right now. And you can do these during the week as well. It's an exercise, one of many that's in this book. This particular exercise was invented by a Jesuit priest and psychotherapist named Anthony DeMello. So I'd just like you to sit and listen. I'm going to read the line of scripture that Nicole shared with us, and I'm going to ask you to recall a feeling and just sit and try not to censor anything. Just let whatever comes into your mind come into your mind. I'm going to wait a few seconds. If you want to jot notes to yourself, that's fine afterwards. And then I'm going to ask you another one. So here's the scripture. What will it profit you if you gain the whole world and forfeit your life? So take a moment, and I want you to recall the kind of feeling that comes up for you when someone praises you, when you receive approval, acceptance, or you are applauded for anything that you are doing. Recall the kind of feeling you have when someone praises you. Just think about that for a moment. Okay. Now, I'd like you to recall a different thing. Recall the kind of feeling you have when you look at a sunset or a sunrise or something in the natural world that really is beautiful to you. Or if you're not that kind of person, if you read a book that moves you or see a movie or a stage presentation or a dance that you thoroughly, completely enjoy that moves you, recall what kind of feeling you have when you see or experience that. The first question I ask, DeMello says, informs us about how we receive self-gratification and self-promotion. How we feel when we receive praise is a feeling that we get of the world. And that feeling is most often controlled by our social scripts that either we're handed as young people or we inherit and we start following. The social script that I received at some point, I don't know when, which is you go to school and then you graduate and then you go to college, then you graduate and you get a job, then you get married, then you have children. There was nothing in there about how you take care of the children and have the job at the same time. Just saying. It was the 70s and 80s. Then your children go to college and you retire and have fun. That would be a social script that I have operated out of. The second feeling, the one where it's look at a sunset, experience a book. That feeling that rises up is the kind that comes from self-fulfillment. The feeling that you can't really control when you look out somewhere or experience tears rolling down your cheeks and you have a bit of surprise about that. Why am I weeping? Why does this move me so? That is an experience of self-fulfillment and a soul feeling. You see the difference. We're going to do one more exercise. This one we have a sentence for you. Wait one sec. A sentence for you to fill out. Don't worry about it. Really want the first thing that comes to your mind. All right? Here's the first one. I will be happy when. I was so happy that time when. Fill in the blank. Mahan has done this exercise with many, many, many people of all ages, really. And he says that most all of the responses to this sentence are full of images, and we'll see, you don't have to say, of lounging, of floating, of gazing, of strolling. People find themselves walking contentedly in places listening to music for hours on end, bobbing gently at the ocean on the surface with an umbrella drink. Many report things about feasts and food and wine pairings and massively fabulous tastes. The responses to the second sentence, let's see that one again. I was so happy that time when he's done this, and they're harder, he says, to categorize. They have much more of a variety. They're nowhere near as consistent as all the answers he's always gotten for the first. However, there is one kind of response out of all of them that sort of rises to the top, he said. When people answer, I was so happy that time when, there is always considerable talk about being caught up in some kind of activity. Being so into what we were doing that we lost all track of time and pretty much everything else as well. So I don't know if you're comfortable sharing, so I'll go first. But my answer to this one, of course, was knitting. I was so happy when I got to go to the cabin and my husband took care of the kids all the time and took them to the lake, and I sat on the back deck 3 days straight, only food, water, and facilities, and I taught myself how to knit socks. It's very complex and you can't be interrupted. And I wasn't. And it felt like a minute had passed, really. The sock was only this big. It was a starter sock. I lost myself in that process. Is anyone else willing to share where they were so happy that time when? Yeah.
Some years ago, when I was still able to play the piano, I used to try to rehearse the choir, and they gave me some new music, and I had to sight read it, and everybody clapped because I did such a good job.
Uh-huh. You were so happy when you were given music and you went into the music and just completely played it. And people experienced that with you when you still could play. I didn't know you played the piano. Anyone else willing to share their answer to that, Elizabeth? Uh-huh. Mm-hmm. And you lost yourself in that life. Didn't really think about what had come before anymore or what you would miss at all. Complete engagement. Does anyone else have an answer that has to do with losing track of time that's comfortable sharing? Think about that as you go about this week. The responses are glimpses, really, just glimpses of what is possible in our lives, where we dwell and where we might want to dwell. And let's remember the passage of Scripture one more time that Nicole read for us, which is, for what will it profit you if you gain the whole world but forfeit your life? If you only go along a script and come out at the end and you've been completely unconscious during that time, what profit have you really gained? We do these kind of exercises to try and help ourselves understand how it is we want to live with meaning. In the Christian life, does not affirm the world script. And so when we follow and practice the Christian life, often we find ourselves at odds. At odds with what is demanded upon us by our social scripts and what we are called by God to do and be, how we are called to share and care, and those things get like this. Are we going to live a life, wow, it's pouring, where our individual achievement is first, or are we going to live a life where we forget ourselves on purpose? Which is what that second question was trying to help us get at. I was so happy that time when. I think we know this up here. And mostly I think we know this because you all tell us this. We sit in coffee houses and we hear these stories. We talk to people who say, well, you have to make money somehow. Can't always be happy. And that's true. But at the same time, is it possible to practice our faith in a way that our whole being loses track of time and we celebrate each and every moment? Wouldn't you like to live like that? It's hard. It is possible, or else I wouldn't be standing here. Next week, Matt and I are going to talk a little bit more about that last word of our series, purpose. What is our purpose? Here's a hint, just a hint. The main way it is possible to live that kind of life where God is raining down on us, I'm just going to live that life right now and listen. Sounds like Louisiana. I know, it's January. Tim knows. Is it possible that by practicing this simple phrase on a regular basis, we can make a path for ourselves into spiritual success? Are you ready for the hard phrase? It's this. When you meet someone who you know or who you don't know, but you're in a way to talk with them, if the first thing really you ask them as you look at them is, how is it with your soul? If that's the first question on our hearts and out of our mouths, that's a signal of the kind of life we want to live and how we are caring for our neighbor. Because the usual first question is, what'd you do this week? How are your kids? How's work? How are your grades? That's a big one in our house. How much weight have you lost? Mm-hmm. How do you feel? But is it possible to say with this phrase, how is it with your soul? The most important thing about success. Is that possible? Little boxes on the hillside. Those houses contained people. Those houses were significant because a whole nother class of people after World War II were able to afford a home that they owned, an education that they could access, and to pass on some of that to their children. I know that inside those little boxes, there were people with hearts on fire for love and life. So, this week, let us look in the boxes that are all around us. The cubicles, the human beings, the classrooms, and let our first question for like this whole week. Even if you're a little too timid to say it out loud, you can think it. I wonder how it is with her soul. It's not that easy. But if you're brave, how is it with your soul? And wait for the answer and share your own. Next week, we move on to purpose. Amen.